Reading 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 20. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
Morning, church. It is good to be with you in person and glad for those who are joining us electronically. This morning, we're continuing our study in why we do what we do. It's a series of lessons designed to examine what we do, especially as a corporate body. What do we do as a group of believers? And are we following the biblical principles that are laid out in Scripture for how to do that? And so this morning we look at the church's organization. How is our church organized, and how does Scripture, and we'll compare that, how does Scripture organize the church? And there's three basic passages that are going to serve as the framework for everything that we look at in organizing the church. That one of them is the one that Neil just read for us, 1 Corinthians. God arranges the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. So God says that he claims authority to be able to organize the church as he wants it. And we often apply that to individual congregations and those of us who are here in the congregation. And I believe that Scripture means that none of us are here by accident. God has arranged the parts. But it also means, how do those parts work together? How are we organized? Another one of those passages is Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, for context, Jesus is asking his disciples what of the opinion of him. What is the opinion of the people? And they have various ideas of who Jesus is. And then he asks the disciples, what is your opinion? Who do you say I am? And Peter speaks, I think, for the whole group when he says, you're the Christ. Some translations say the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And that's when Jesus says he's going to build his church on that confession. I will build my church, he says. And so God the Father declares, or God declares the right to arrange the church just as he wants them to be. Jesus claims the authority to build his church. And how does he get the right to call it his church? Well, you can look in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Jesus is kind of on his farewell tour. He's headed to Jerusalem. He knows trouble awaits him. And so he's saying farewell to the people that mean most to him. And he visits with the Ephesian elders there. And he tells the elders to be on their watch, but for danger, for threats, both outside the congregation and inside the congregation. And he tells them to be on watch for the church that Jesus bought with his blood. And so those are the three passages we're using for the framework for the church's organization. God has arranged the parts just as he wants them to be. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he has the right to do that because he bought the church with his blood. So with that in mind, let's jump right into the lesson here. The first thing we want to notice, based on what we've just talked about, is that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 1 just to reinforce that. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 17. He, that is Jesus Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's stop there. Verse 18, Jesus Christ is the beginning and the firstborn. The idea of the beginning is he is the, he has seniority. He's the first one in service. He's the source of this new creation that we know of as Christianity. He's the source of that. And because he's the beginning, he has seniority. Nobody can come along and say, well, I've been doing this longer than you have. Let me tell you how you need to organize the church. He has seniority. Firstborn, he's the very first one to be resurrected. Now, there are people in Scripture who have been brought back to life from the dead. The way I kind of keep that in my mind is resuscitated versus resurrected. There are people who were resuscitated, who were brought back to life, but they live to die another day. Jesus is the first one to be brought back to never experience death again. He's the firstborn from that, in that scenario. And so because of this, he is one who is supreme. In fact, that's exactly what it says later on in the very same verse. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So here's the idea. No mere mortal can be the beginning of the firstborn. No mere mortal can bring life from death. And what I mean by that is Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. Scripture said he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. The problem with you and me is by the time we grow old enough to understand that we need a sacrifice for sin, we've grown old enough to sin. Romans 3:23, all is sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve started the trend for us. They had one rule. They couldn't keep the one rule. And everyone since them, by the time we learned the need of a Savior, we have soiled that need for ourselves. We've become blemished sacrifices. And the problem with a blemished sacrifice is we can't offer ourselves as an offering for our sin and survive it. Now, by rights, we deserve the death penalty for our rebellion against God and sin, but God is not willing to do that because he wants us with him. He doesn't want us eternally separated, so he asked his son to come be the sacrifice for our sins. His son came to the world, lived like we do, in the flesh, tempted in every way, and yet was the only one who was able to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice, and so that's why he has supremacy in all things. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Only Christ has walked this world sinlessly, and only Christ has been resurrected in a glorified body who will never see death again. So he has supremacy in the church. And that's the part of the gospel. The crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel message for you and me. Because of his sinless life and his sacrificial death, Jesus Christ has salvation to us, supremacy to you and me. Because of that, he is the head of the church, the body as a whole, the group. He gets to be the one who decides how he's going to build his church, how he's going to organize the parts. And he's also supremacy or supreme in our individual lives as well. The corporate life of the church as a whole and the individual life of you and me as individuals. So when it comes to the church's organization, Christ is the undisputed head of the church. And under that, we have the members who make up the church's body. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 for this reading. It'll be on the screen, but Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. We'll stop there. So Scripture uses the human body as an analogy for the church. We have one body made up of different parts. As I was thinking about this, most of us are familiar with this, and I was thinking, twice in my life I've broken my right arm. I didn't do it to suit me the first time, so I thought I'd make another stab at it later on and break it again, once as a child and once as an adult. Both times were inconvenient. I'm right-handed, broke right arm both times. You'd think I might spread the news a little bit, but anyway. But what was fascinating is when I broke my right arm as an adult, they put it in a weighted cast to heal it. And I don't know about you, but my right hand is very intelligent, and my left hand is pretty stupid. Trying to button my shirt, or zip my pants, or tie my shoes, or brush my teeth, or feed myself, my left hand's pretty dumb. My right hand can handle that stuff, but my left hand can't. And so it was amazing to me how you could take one limb and put it out of commission. And I see some shoulder surgery folks around here who are kind of going, yep, been there, done that. Maybe you've broken an arm or a leg, put it in a cast. It's amazing how you can take one element of the human body and disable it, and it completely changes the function. When we're young and healthy and everything's working the way it should, regardless, the body is an amazing design by an amazing designer. And when it's working the way it's designed, it is even more amazing. I'll put it that way. But when you take away part of it, whether it's an arm in a cast or a leg in a cast or When you take away vision, when you take away one of the senses, it's amazing when the body, when one part of the body doesn't function the way it was originally designed, how that impacts the rest of the body. It was impossible for me, with my arm in the cast, to do everything I could do without it. It was impossible for me to do some of the things, period. I remember at that time I had a car with the center console shift. And you should have seen me. I'm not a small guy. You should have seen me trying to get in the car with an arm stuck out like this. And I could reach over and shift, but then this cast in the elbow just kept aggravating the shifter. And I can reach over and hit the shifter and do the turn signals. But it was, heaven help me, trying to adjust the radio or the air conditioner. You can appreciate what I'm talking about. You see someone on crutches or in a wheelchair. You see someone with a walking stick. And they're functioning, and they're valuable, godly people whom Christ loves and values, and we do too. But the function of the body is impaired. You take one thing out of the equation, and we've liver, kidney, pacemakers, hearing aids, which I have, glasses, which I have. All these things are to accommodate parts of the body that are no longer functioning the way God designed them to, at least at their optimum level. Well, that's the idea of the church. The church is this amazing design, designed by an amazing designer. And when all of the parts are functioning as they ought, it is an incredible operation. But if we use the analogy of the body, if one of us is not operating up to our potential, if one of us is not fulfilling God's will for our lives, we can hamper the body of believers just like an arm in a cast hampers me. So the efficiency and the beauty of the church, the effectiveness of the church, depends on all the parts working together. Verse 6 of the passage we read informs us that members of the church have gifts. And gifts are basically, at least I believe in the modern church, gifts are basically an aptitude or an inclination that enriches the church as a whole. It appears to manifest it. Gifts appear to manifest themselves somewhat differently in the modern church than they did in the first century church. The gift of tongues in the first century church, you see it in Acts 2, where all of a sudden the apostles begin to speak, where all the crowd in Jerusalem hears them in their own language. That was a wonderful way of promoting Christianity in the early church. What better way to get Christianity to the far reaches of the earth than have ministers who can speak that language instantly? I personally don't see that gift expressing itself in the same way in the modern church, but I do see people that have gift languages, people who are capable of picking up different languages and picking up different ways of communicating. And someone, I speak Texan and I'm trying to work on English, but it's still a full-time project. There are people who can speak seven different languages and do it fluently and speak them beautifully. That to me is a modern manifestation of the gift of speaking in tongues, speaking languages. It's not that somebody just miraculously learns Greek or Spanish, but they have a gift for that and an ability to take that and use it for the glory of God. And you see some of the gifts mentioned here in Scripture. Gifts include evangelism. Have you ever known anybody who it just came natural to them to talk about their faith? They had an uncanny gift for speaking to someone and somehow instinctively turning that conversation to Christianity and Christ and what's your relationship with Him. There are people who have that gift, teaching. I was thinking about this this week as I was drawing this lesson, and I've chosen to refrain from calling out names just because I think it would aggravate the people I call their names out. But you know and I know we could call out names who have the gift of teaching in this body of believers, people who just can bring the Scriptures to life in a way that touches people's hearts and changes their minds and forms them into the image of Christ. Gifts of serving. The communion does not make itself. I thought for years when I came to church that somehow the communion just automatically made itself, and the lights turned themselves on, and the doors unlocked themselves, and the thermostats set themselves, because it was always done when I got there. That's not the case. The yard doesn't always get mowed. The bulletin's not always printed and ready to go. there are gifts of service, of all kinds of service, and we have people with those gifts here in this church. Gifts of encouraging. One of the interesting things about hospital visits, and if you're not doing hospital visits, I encourage you to do so, and you'll experience this. Just go visit a brother or sister in Christ who's in a hospital, and go with the intention of encouraging them. More often than not, you walk out the door being more encouraged yourself than you've encouraged them. It's just an amazing gift to watch people who can encourage and how God uses encouragers all the way around. Contributing to the needs of others. Well, that's already been touched on this morning, hasn't it? This congregation has a gift of contributing. The 90,000 that was added up, I don't know if that includes some of the giving that's been done behind the scenes, quietly, that only a handful of people know about. But the gentleman who led our prayers for contribution, God has worked through him in a very quiet, very, very private way to bless people. Through some generosity of this congregation. This church has a gift for contributing generously to the needs of others. Leading. If it's leading, govern diligently. You ever know people who are just cast a vision, who can be the example, and you just say, I want to be like that person when I grow up. And showing mercy. These are gifts that were part of the first century church, and I believe in somewhat different fashion, they're still gifts in the 21st century church. Showing mercy. People who have gone through great loss, whether it's a devastation in the career, or whether it's struggling in school, or whether it's losing a loved one, it's amazing to watch God work through those people to reach others who are experiencing a similar loss. Someone who's lost a loved one, suddenly their superpower becomes empathy with those who have lost a loved one. How does God use that? He uses that with people who have the gift of mercy. So Scripture informs us that each member of the congregation possesses gifts, an aptitude or an inclination, something that enriches the church. And what that means, church, is that we have a responsibility. We as members of the local congregation have a responsibility, and that is to use our God-given talents, our time, our talents, and our treasures to the best of our ability, to the glory of the kingdom, and the service of the congregation. When we are functioning, all of us, in the way that God has designed us to our optimum, the church is unstoppable. You know, we pray about the condition of our country, the condition of Christianity in our country. The best way I know of to combat that is for the body of the church to be functioning at its optimal level. For every single one of us to be fulfilling our God-given purpose to the very best of our ability. And when we do that, this is an amazing creation, amazing design by an amazing designer. They can do amazing things. And so there's the biblical model. Christ is the head of the church. Members make up the body of the church. And within that membership, elders serve the spiritual needs of the church. Let's go to Acts 20. We'll pick up in verse 28. Acts 20, 28. This is Paul to the elders in the church in Ephesus. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's one key word. Be shepherds, another key word, of the church of God, which he bought with his blood. We've talked about that. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. There's three words that are used in Scripture to describe the church's spiritual leaders. And each word gives us a nuance and symbolism and meaning for what these individuals do. It's not three different categories of people. It's one person who possesses three different gifts or three different calls to service. One of them is elder. The Greek is presbyteros. It's often translated elder in our Bibles. Literally means an eldest or older person. And this is the type of person that serves as an elder. This is someone who is is emotionally and spiritually mature. An elder, a presbyteros. There's also the word bishop. That's the translation of the Greek word episkopos. Literally means overseer or guardian. You see both of these in 1 Timothy. You see elder in 1 Timothy 5, bishop in 1 Timothy 3. This talks about the person's responsibility. They are to be someone who watches over, who guards the congregation they serve. And then finally, there is pastor, the Greek poimen. Literally means shepherd. We see that in Ephesians 4:11, pardon me. And this tells us the way in which elders serve the church. They are shepherds. They fulfill their responsibility by being involved and invested in the lives of the believers. Pardon me. There's a book that's come out quite a few years ago, written by a man named Lynn Anderson. He was he was a friend and someone who is very special to Jan and me. He performed the wedding ceremony for us. But the title of his book was They Smell Like Sheep. They smell like sheep. And the idea is, shepherds, if you saw a shepherd, if you lived in the world where shepherds existed, and you saw a shepherd come in out of the field, you might be surprised if they smelled springy fresh. They should smell like the sheep if they've been among the sheep. And the same is true for elders. They smell like sheep. They're actively involved and engaged in the lives of the membership. So here's three different words to use to describe the same person who is serving as the spiritual leader in the congregation. The other thing you notice in Scripture is that elders serve with other elders. It's kind of interesting. You never see in Scripture one elder being appointed to serve over a body of believers. You might see it in the modern church, but you do not see it in Scripture. It's the responsibility of more than one man. And the first time you see that is when the first time you hear about elders. Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary trip, and they go through and establish churches on their first leg of the journey. And then when they get through with that, they said, let's just go back to the churches we've established and appoint elders in each church. Now notice, it's appoint elders, plural, in each church, singular. And that's the model you see throughout Scripture. You never see in Scripture a single elder serving over a congregation. They're always a plurality, two or more. You see it in Acts 14, you see it in Acts 20, Titus 1, James 5. And so the idea here is that two heads are better than one. And if you ask our two elders, they would probably say three or four or five are better than two. But elders always serve with other elders. That's the biblical model. And elders serve their local congregations with God-given authority. Elders, just like you and me, serve under the headship of Christ. He's the one who has seniority. He's the one who has purchased the church with his blood, so he's the one who is the head of the church. But under that headship, elders serve as the spiritual leaders in congregations. They're charged with serving the congregation as spiritual leaders, Hebrews 13, verse 17. And by the way, in that same passage, Hebrews 13, 17, you and I are commanded to conduct ourselves in such a way that their work is a joy, not a burden. I'm sorry, elders. They hate to be in the spotlight. And these are my words, not theirs. In my opinion, one of the most neglected passages in the New Testament in terms of leadership is that the command for you and me to conduct ourselves in such a way that the elders' work is a joy, not a burden. And the reason for that, not the reason for the neglect, but the reason for the command is because it would be of no profit to you and me if we make their job a burden. So it's like cutting our nose off to spite our face. When we make it hard for them, we lose. And so we have Christ as the head of the church. We have members who make the body of the church. Elders make the spiritual needs of the church or fulfill the spiritual needs of the church. And finally, deacons serve the physical needs of the church. It's one of the only times in my life I ever preach a 4-point sermon. But I don't know how to do it any other way. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers, one of the words for elders, and deacons, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the two different elements we see within the church, elders and deacons. And that word deacon is a transliteration of the word diakonos. There's the difference between translation and transliteration. You see that in baptism. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptismo. Translation means we're going to take that word baptismo and take the meaning of it in the Greek and find a word that has the same meaning or similar meaning in the English language, which for us would be immersion. But transliteration is, let's just take it and kind of anglicize it so that we can pronounce it. Instead of baptismo, it's baptism. Instead of diakonos, it's deacon. So it's transliterated. But if we look at translations, how do they take that word and apply it and use English words that we might understand? You see the word diakonos translated as servant in John chapter 2, verse 5, and as minister in Colossians 4, 7. These aren't the only references. These are just references so that you know I'm not pulling words out of thin air, that we have biblical background for what we're doing. And they give us a glimpse of how a diakonos serves, what the word diakonos means. A diakonos serves, like in John chapter 2, verse 5. If you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus and his family are at a wedding, and there's a social faux pas. The host has run out of refreshments for the wedding party, out of wine. And so Jesus' mother takes things in her own hands and tells Jesus, I know you can fix this, do it. And being the subservient son that he is, he does so. And Jesus' mother turns to a group of people in this wedding party, to some diakonos, servants, and says, do whatever he says. And so he tells the servants to fill water jars. And so one of the ways that word diakonos finds itself being lived out is in service. Doing what God calls us to do in service to others, serving God. The other reference is Colossians 4, verse 7, as a minister. And this is a man named Tychicus. The context here is a man named Tychicus who has been with Paul. Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. And Paul needs to get a message to the church in Colossae. And he can't do it because they're not going to give him a day pass to go to Colossae to deliver the letter. So he writes a letter. He gives it to Tychicus. And Tychicus sends it or takes it to the church. And he's described there as a minister, a diakonos, but it's also a minister. So it's a minister is someone who serves an important purpose, someone who ministers in the church. So these are just some general references to the general use of the word diakonos, but there are some specific uses for that, particularly for a group of men who serve in the local congregation. These men are selected from within their congregation to serve, and they're selected to perform certain ministries specific to the congregation. If you look at these four pretty faces on the screen, these are our deacons, and they are selected to serve in inventory and supply and fellowship, in missions and evangelism, and in young families. And so these are people who have been served to be diakonos, servants, ministers in this congregation. Well, how did we get there? How did we come to that? Acts 6 is a good explanation for that. I've got two of those. Acts 6 is widely regarded as the beginning of the role of a deacon. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, the church is just beginning started. The apostles in that moment are the spiritual leaders of the church, and the apostles are devoting themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. They see that as their role, spiritual leadership in the church, prayer and ministry of the word. A need comes up. It's a very serious need. It's a very legitimate need. It's the food distributed to widows. Widows are among the needy in that culture. They're often classified with orphans, those who are in need of care. They are the ones who have no voice. They are the ones who are often overlooked and can be lost in the translation. And so the apostles have a need brought before them. The food's not being distributed evenly among the church. What do we do about that? And the apostles realize that if they take that task on, they cannot do justice to their job, their God-given job, which is prayer and ministry of the word. And so what they decided was, we can't neglect our job because it's God's given job. If Christ is the one who's given us that job, we don't have the right to change it. So we're going to stay the spiritual leaders, but you pick some folks from among yourselves and let them do that task. This is the model for deacons, for diakonos, people who are called for a task. And this gives us some insight into the purpose of deacons in the congregation today. They are individuals who possess certain biblical qualities. In the early church in Acts chapter 6, they said you need to pick people that are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Let's just get some godly people in there and let them serve. We have some more qualifiers in some qualities in 1 Timothy 3. But they are people who are called on to care for the physical needs of their local congregations with some specific duties that may change from congregation to congregation or from season to season within a congregation. But they are there to help with the physical needs of the church, specifically not just to meet the physical needs of the church, but to release the shepherds and the elders so they can care for the spiritual needs of the church. So following God's design for his church is one way we can show our love for him. 1 Corinthians 12, Neil read it for us. God's arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. Now the beauty of that church is that by following God's design, every congregation is a reflection of its community and its members. You want to know what God has in store for this congregation, what God wants this congregation to accomplish in this moment, in this season? Look at the body. Look at the gifts and talents and abilities within the body of this body of believers, and you can see how God has arranged the parts just as he wants them to be to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this moment, in this community, at this time. And that may change 20 years from now. This church may look a little different. It may have some different giftedness and some different abilities that God plans to use for a community that might be a little different. But by following God's design, it gives every individual within the body, within their home congregation, and every congregation to fulfill their ultimate purpose of belonging, learning, and serving. That's a value we hold very high in this congregation. We believe in discipleship, which we define as longing to be like Christ, and we express our desire for discipleship, to be more like Christ, by belonging, learning, and serving. And when we follow this model, it gives every single believer within the body the chance to reach their ultimate fulfillment in being the person God's called them to be. Gives all a chance to be that amazing design given to us by an amazing designer. Not the most glamorous sermon you've ever heard, maybe not the most stirring sermon you've ever heard, but the goal for us is to be the people God's called us to be and doing the things God's called us to do in the way God's called us to do them. And so maybe there's room in a series of lessons to look and say, are we doing what God wants us to do? Why we do what we do? In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing, and that's a formal invitation to you who are here. We've talked about fulfilling your purpose. We've talked about giftedness. We've talked about the body and how the body needs to have all of us working to our full potential. If you've heard that and you thought, I'm really not sure what my gifts are, I'm not sure where I fit, I'm not sure where I belong, I'm not sure why I'm here, we'd love nothing more to spend time with you in God's Word to see what his will is for your life and his will for how you fit into this body of believers, or if you're just visiting, how you fit into your home congregation. If you don't have a home congregation and you're around here, we'd love for you to consider us. If you're ready to give your life to Christ and become the person he's called you to be and a part of the body he's called you to be, we'd love to celebrate that with the angels. If we can serve you in some way, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.